We are in Philippians chapter 3, and what we'll be looking at this morning is Paul's warning against what we oftentimes call legalism. Now, legalism is often misunderstood. Everybody understands that it's bad, but what is it? If I was to ask you to think of somebody in your life that you would consider legalistic, you might have names pop into your mind, and typically those people that you would think of would be those people that are more strict in life than you are. But is it really legalism just because somebody obeys God too much? Or maybe they're very careful in their Christian walk. Does that make somebody legalistic? Is it legalistic to think of others that have a lot of rules in their lives and then try to make you follow those rules too? Is that legalism? Legalism, if we're to understand it, and I realize it can be used in numerous ways, but to understand it, the way the Bible really talks about it, is to have anything in your life, any rules that you've made for yourselves, or even God's word or God's rules, if you think that by your living those rules, you will somehow earn favor with God by your obedience. That is what legalism is. Anything you do to try to earn or maintain your relationship to God on your own. Anything that you do in your own strength. Like I said, sometimes these are our own rules we make up. Sometimes we tend to think that religion is a matter of not smoking, not drinking, perhaps wearing dresses. Now, it's fine to make rules. It's fine to even make your own rules. If you understand God's word and understand the wisdom that is in the word, to start making rules that really allow you to apply those wisdom principles to your life is a good thing. But we need to understand why we're making these rules for ourselves. It's just simply a matter of applying biblical principles, and other people may apply those same principles in other ways. Sometimes people are legalistic even in their attempt to follow God's rules. Maybe they want to care for needy people or fellowship with believers, pray or study the Bible. And by doing those things, they think somehow they will make themselves more worthy of salvation or more worthy of really being accepted by God. Of course, it's good and even necessary to obey all those things and even to do so carefully. But again, we need to understand why we're obeying the rules that God has set down for us. It is not in order to earn anything from God, but rather in response to the grace of God that has already been shown us through Jesus Christ. And in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to actually strengthen us and guide us in life, we obey with great diligence and with much effort. And so it's never legalism simply to obey too much. It's not even legalism to make a lot of rules for yourself. What's legalism is to make those rules, even God's rules, something that you think have to be done in order to make yourself more pleasing to God so as to earn His favor. Picture the Christian life as though it were a narrow road, with walking in diligent obedience to God as the way of life on that road. And yet off to the left you have this ditch, that if you were to fall into that ditch, you'd be lost. That ditch is temptation of legalism. It is to somehow think that by your work, you will earn your way to heaven. On the other side, on the other hand, is the ditch of lawlessness or antinomianism. It is to think that you can live however you want. And so oftentimes, we understand the grace of God and that we have forgiveness for our sins, and we think that because of that salvation and because of that forgiveness, we can live our own way without regard for any kind of rules that God would set for us. And so we do our things, we live our own way, and maybe we'll ask God for forgiveness sometimes, but really we understand we're forgiven, and so we do whatever we want. That path is just as damaging and destructive as the path on the other side. In both cases, we need to push those aside and stay on that straight and narrow path of walking in the grace of Christ in obedience to His word. Well, this issue of legalism is what Paul was dealing with when we come to Philippians chapter 3. And it was an important issue to him. If you just look at the first verse there, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul was mentioning again something that he had told them perhaps numerous times in the past, whether he was with them in person or maybe through other means as well. So he was repeatedly going to these people and telling them not to fall into legalism. This is something that every good teacher will do, is repeat themselves on areas that people are not familiar with, things that people don't already know. Our memories, Paul understood, hold onto new ideas about like a rookie fisherman holds on to a fresh catch, something perhaps he's never done before. It usually takes catching two or three fish before you learn to really hold on tight to that fish before it slips out of your hand. That's the way our memories are. We hear something for the first time, and those ideas just slip right out. And the problem, the reason this is such a big deal to Paul, is theological. If we think that we can, in our own strength, obey God so as to make ourselves pleasing to Him, we misunderstand the nature of human sin. You see, as human beings, when we're born into this world, we inherit a sin nature from Adam. And that sin nature does not allow us to do anything that is pleasing to God. It has completely destroyed our lives in terms of anything that might ever come out of there that would be good. We can't work hard to make God happy with us. We can't do anything. We are completely lost. So if anything, even if it's a matter of doing good deeds, anything that we do in our own strength will always lead us astray. And when we think that we can somehow please God by this kind of obedience, apart from the grace of God, we eliminate the need that we have for Christ. Because of our sin, we rely completely upon God through Jesus Christ to wash that sin away from us, to empower us to live new lives free from this enslavement to sin. And we substitute the grace of God for our own goodness. And so Paul comes out fighting in these verses against anyone that would come against those truths. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, if you'll follow along with me. Paul says, again, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever these things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So in this passage, we observe the threat of legalism presented to us by false teachers. We observe the traits of true Christians to see how they differ from a legalist. We observe the testimony of Paul himself, who had devoted his entire life to the strict obedience of the law prior to salvation in order to earn his own favor with God. And we're going to look at these three elements in this text so that we might understand the deception and danger for ourselves of legalism, that our obedience as Christians might come from our hearts in response to the grace that He has already given to us, so that we don't fall into that ditch of legalism the way the Philippians were susceptible to falling. So the first point here is the warning, the threat of the false teachers that Paul gives in verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. He is asking the Philippians here to be on guard as though they were soldiers in the night watch. See, even Jesus said that these false teachers come in sheep's clothing, and yet inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They seek to destroy, to tear apart, to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ, and ultimately those people who follow after those false teachers end up in hell. And so those people that we need to be most suspicious of are religious leaders. It is those people who come looking like religion would look, with their nice long robes and their fancy get-ups, and we have to be careful with those people. They come to us so oftentimes presenting something that we must do out of our own strength in order to make ourselves pleasing to God. And this is dangerous. And so Paul addresses the Philippians concerning the Judaizers who were coming into the church in Philippi. Now, the Judaizers were the legalists. These were Jews from Judea who had claimed to accept Jesus Christ. They saw that the Old Testament, which they adhered to already, predicted the Messiah. And he actually lined up with these predictions. And so they accepted him. They believed that he was indeed the Savior of man, that he died for sin, and they wanted to accept him. And they were sincere in their beliefs. But they had a misunderstanding about the nature of the gospel as it relates to the law. They thought that in order to be saved, they still had to follow the law. So the character of these Judaizers, Paul says, beware of the dogs. Dogs aren't a big deal. We have a dog at our house, nice little Fufu, and he jumps in our lap and we can pet him and play with him, and he's nice to the kids. He doesn't nip or bite. But that's not the kind of dogs that they had in mind there. Dogs were wild animals. They greedily prowled around in the streets looking for food, looking for garbage, debris, for filth to scavenge. And people, when they would see these dogs, have to chase them away with their broomsticks or whatever. These were a nuisance, and they were trouble in the cities. They were considered by the Jews to be unclean, just as the Gentiles themselves were considered by the Jews to be unclean. And so for Paul to call Jews dogs, he was turning the tables on these Jews. These Jews who considered the Philippian Christians to be like dogs, unclean in their non-Jewishness, he was turning the same language on to the Jews, saying, you are being like dogs. Even though they were sincere in their beliefs, even though they thought they were doing what God would want, they were actually undermining the gospel by calling the Gentile Christians to submit themselves to the Jewish law. He says, you are dogs, evil workers. Their conduct was evil. Now, this is so ironic because Paul is actually speaking of the most strict of the Jewish leaders. These were Pharisees who were coming to any of these Gentile churches. They were the most strict of the Old Testament adherents. And Paul is calling these people evil workers, not because they disobeyed the Old Testament law, but rather because they took that law and in an evil way applied it to Gentile converts to Christianity, saying that they had to actually live up to that law in order to be pleasing to God. What was it that they called these Gentiles to? It says at the end of that verse. He says, you are the false circumcision. Now, this word circumcision is interesting. Usually in the Greek, when this word circumcision is used, it's the word peritome. The prefix peri is the idea of around, and tome is to cut. And so the word is to cut around. But he uses here a different word. He uses the word katatome, which means to cut up, to cut to pieces. He was referring to these people who were requiring circumcision, even for Gentiles. He was referring to these Jews as the katatome, the hackers. You are the mutilators, he said. Rather than just that they hold to the importance of circumcision, he's saying all you're doing is hacking people up. That's all you are doing. It's important for us to understand something of this idea of circumcision, because as far as these Pharisees were concerned, all the law boiled down to this one thing. They required that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. How this applied to the Gentiles, I think, is necessary for us to see. In Genesis chapter 17, in verses 10 through 14, if you want to look back at the passage that we read this morning, again, these people speaking, or these false teachers, understand the Old Testament. They understand the Abrahamic covenant. And when God chose Abraham to make his name great through a people that is the descendants of Abraham, he made a covenant with Abraham. And he promised to give Abraham descendants that would number, he says, even as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. He promised to give a blessing to Abraham, and even a blessing that would go through him and through his seed to the whole world. That blessing would ultimately be the Messiah. And he promised to give those people a land that they'd be able to grow, and that the people of Israel, who that people would ultimately become, would have a land for themselves. And so he makes this covenant with Abraham. He says in verse 9, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. That is, you're to obey me. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So there was to be this symbol, this sign, that pointed to the covenant, so that for generations to follow, after Abraham, all the males would be circumcised, and that circumcision was to point back in their memories, it was to point back to the fact that God, the one true God, made a covenant with their forefather Abraham, and that they now were set apart as the particular people of God, belonging to him by covenant, and that they were to obey this God, that he was to be their God, and that they were to be his people. Now, they understood that the circumcision was nothing in and of itself. It was merely a symbol or a sign of what was important. Okay, so throughout the Old Testament, the call of God through the prophets to the Israelites was, circumcise your heart. See, the issue that needed cleansing was not the skin. The issue is our hearts. And so repeatedly the prophets are calling out to the people who were exercising the external rite of circumcision on all their children, but were failing to deal with their heart. The call was to circumcise your heart. Make your inward person such that you'd be submissive to the law of God, submissive to the will of God from your heart, that you would love him above all things and desire more than anything to honor him with your life, not so as to earn salvation, but rather as a response to the fact that you've been called out from this people in this world to be a special people for God. And so circumcision marked the descendants of Abraham as being particularly God's people. This rite of circumcision was to take place in Jews right after birth, on the eighth day. For Gentiles, even in the Old Testament, they could come to faith in God. They could accept God and follow the God of Israel, Yahweh. They were able to do that. But to do that, one of the things they had to do was be circumcised. But this obviously didn't take place at birth. This would be something that would take place much later in their life, whenever it was they came to desire to follow this one true God. And so put yourselves for a minute in the shoes of the Judaizers in the New Testament era. That is, the Pharisees who were going behind Paul, undoing the gospel everywhere Paul went. You're a Jew who understands the Abrahamic covenant, understands the importance of even Gentiles coming under the covenant of Abraham in order to make themselves right with God. And so if that's true in the Old Testament, they also saw that as being necessary in the New Testament. The Abrahamic covenant, the same covenant that demanded the circumcision, it also said that the blessing through Abraham would go to the nations. It also prophesied that there would be a Messiah, somebody who would come and redeem people. And so they were merely trying to apply that Abrahamic covenant to the people of the world, to the nations. And yet they misunderstand what seems to us maybe to be the small point. They could follow the law, they could do all they're supposed to do, they could even understand that Jesus died and he rose again. But if they think by their following the law, even in circumcision, they will earn their position before God, they are damned. Paul says in Galatians. Galatians, in fact, in chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says this. He says, "Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. But what's important," he says, "is to be made new, to be a new creation. Yet even though that was true, even all the way back from its beginning, by the time the first century came around, there had been established this rabbinical tradition which said this, and I quote, "God swore to Abraham that no one who is circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter." They saw circumcision as being necessary for salvation, as a human work. And this led ultimately to a different gospel. And Paul says, beware. Beware of these people who come to you telling you, you must do certain things in order to be saved. Beware of them. They are dogs. They're filthy. They're unclean. Even as those Jews have for centuries called you unclean for being Gentiles, even now they are the ones who are unclean because they try to add their efforts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that they make for you a different gospel, a gospel that's no gospel at all. By way of contrast then, by way of contrast to these false teachers and even to legalistic tendency itself, we have what Paul calls the true circumcision. That is, the true people of God. He says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision. That's Paul along with these believers there in Philippi. He says, we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Even if we haven't been physically circumcised in our skin, we have been those who God has done a work miraculously in our hearts, cutting the inner man, replacing our stubborn, selfish heart with a desire to follow Him out of a sense of dedication and devotion. We are those who have this inward condition of desiring to honor God, not being self-seeking, whose outward manifestation or outward profession actually matches that inward condition. If our inward state is real, if we really are saved on the inside, the outward obedience is inevitable. It is impossible, if He has renewed you, regenerated you, given you a new life in your heart, that He won't also cause you to have works that are an effect of that. Our outward obedience is inevitable. But if the inward is rotten, if our heart is still stubborn on the inside, and we're trying to live our lives in obedience to God, and yet we haven't even had an inward renewal, that outward manifestation is fake. It's not worth anything. It will never lead us to God. It's worthless. God says, get it out of here. I don't want to see it. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says this. So he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. God will raise up a people for himself based on the inward reality of a renewed heart. And it's not as though when Christ came, he just obliterated the old promises that he made to Abraham or to any of the Israelites. Though that's not true at all. Within the Abrahamic covenant, there is prophecy that points forward, even to us as Gentiles being saved. We are the fulfillment of even portions of the Abrahamic covenant. And we are Abraham's descendants, not by flesh and blood perhaps, but by faith. If we believe in God the way Abraham did, we are his descendants. And this inward renewal is a portion or a part of that Abrahamic covenant, especially as it extends on to the future and relates to the new covenant. And so he says of us, that is of the true circumcision, he says, we are those who worship in the Spirit of God. This is a worthwhile worship because it's generated by the Spirit. Having brought us forth, having given us life, he allows us that our life would actually mean something now. This word worship, in some of your translations, may use the word serve. That is, we serve God. This is the same Greek word that is used for the Levitical work in the temple. It's what the Levites or the priests would do. They're not there worshiping, singing songs. It's their work. It's the exercise of obedience to God. And that is the kind of worship we are to give. Worship is not just what we do when we come and sit down in pews and sing hymns. Worship is what you do always. It is your Christian service. It is your work. It is the obedient life. And the way that you live your life in service to God reflects His work in you as you reflect His character as a servant-minded Son of God. And it is also we who glory in Christ Jesus. It is our boast, not in ourselves. We don't put our confidence in what we can do to please God or to live a good Christian life. Our boast, our glory, our confidence is in Jesus Christ. For it is in our union with Him, as we're made like Christ, and as we're put in His death, in His resurrection, and even now in His life, that we have our salvation, that we have our confidence and our hope. See, Christians recognize, in their humility, they recognize the worthlessness of their own work. See, we can do nothing to please God. We can't work harder to make ourselves better or more savable. And a Christian recognizes his sin, and immediately when you recognize your sin, it points you to your Savior. Amen? When we recognize that we can do nothing in and of ourselves, it forces us, in that kind of humility, to draw upon God, to give up trying on our own, and to embrace Christ for what He has done for us. And out of that new relationship that we have with God, our lives are transformed, and we submit our will to Him, to follow Him with all of our heart, to give all of our lives over to Him, so that He would do with us whatever He wants. So it's not as though obedience isn't important. It's tremendously important. But it's obedience that is our confidence that it has to be done away with. That's what we have to destroy. And that is Paul's warning. Beware of these dogs, this false circumcision, these who would call you to mutilate yourselves. It's worthless. Instead, we are those who put no confidence on our flesh because our boast and glory is in God. We rely upon what Jesus Christ has done, because of the renewed heart that we have by the Spirit. And Paul goes on then in verses 4 through 7. And as his argument progresses, he says, okay, I'm going to take a break just for a second from my train of thought, and I'm going to concede your point, he says. Let's say that salvation comes by doing the law, by obeying circumcision, and by doing all of the right things as Jewish believers. He said, let's just say that for a minute. Even if we were to say that, I win. I have better credentials than any of these Pharisees that are coming to you and speaking this way. Read with me on verses 4 through 7 again. He says, although I myself, I might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If confidence in self were a possibility, or if it were possible for us to be good enough to go to heaven, he said, if anyone in the whole world was good enough to go to heaven based on the law, he says, I am the one. He said, I lived this Jewish life better than anyone else. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That is, he followed that Mosaic law even on the day that he was supposed to be circumcised, long before any of these people he's talking to even heard about circumcision, much less Christ. He said, I am of the nation of Israel. I possess by birth, Paul's saying, what you Gentiles are trying to obtain by circumcision. This was mine. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I can trace my family origin all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin itself. This is the same tribe that King Saul came out of, the same tribe that Jerusalem itself sits within the tribal allotment. It's the same tribe that joined itself to Judah in loyalty to David. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. I follow the tradition of the elders, the language of the people. I still know. And as to the law, a Pharisee. Not only was he a Pharisee, he wasn't just a run-of-the-mill Pharisee, he was above all the other Pharisees. He had learned under the greatest Jewish teachers. This was the Jewish sect, by the way, which had given itself to the study of the Scriptures. And this was the same Jewish sect that these people now who are calling the Philippians to submit to the law were from. He said, I was one of them. As to zeal, Paul says, I was a persecutor of the church. You see, he had gone so far And he was so sincere in his beliefs that the law was sufficient for our salvation, that to follow it according to the tradition of their elders was everything they needed. He was willing to stamp out, even with force and violence, anything that came in opposition to it. His zeal for the law proved his love for God. It proved his devotion to the Torah and to the law. And this was a question of conscience for him. He was submitted to it with all of his heart. And finally, as to the righteousness which is in the law, that is, the righteousness that we as Pharisees, that the tradition, that the elders have passed down to us, according to their interpretation of the law, that righteousness I was found blameless. Do you think, Paul is saying here, that I have come to you telling you that you don't have to follow the law because I found that it can't be done? He says, I was blameless in that following of the law. I far surpassed these people. And yet he says, whatever these things were that I thought were gain, I now realize they are what? They're a loss. They are worthless. I thought that I could earn my way. I thought that I could gain some favor with God by following all these things. But now I realize by the grace of God, as he came and invaded my heart and challenged my thinking, transformed my longings, I realize that they are worthless for the sake of Jesus Christ. You see, when we think that we can do it on our own, we are offering up, we are putting forth a self-centered expression that goes beyond anything else. If we think that we, as creatures, are good enough to be pleasing to God, we are so full of ourselves that we know nothing of the sinfulness of man, much less the grace of God and our need for Christ. You see, this kind of self-centered life, where you think that by doing good yourself, you make yourself right with God, this gives nothing of the life of Christ or the fellowship that we have with other believers. It gives nothing of the joy that we know as true followers of God. On the other hand, Paul says these things are loss. He considered all of these things no more than a pile of garbage. All of the striving after the law, worthless, he says. You see, God's grace opened Paul's eyes to see the truth of the gospel. If you recall, when he was on the road to Damascus, he was struck down by God. Jesus Christ actually came and knocked him off his horse, fell down, and he cried out. He said, Lord, who are you? And Jesus said, it's me. I'm the one you're persecuting. And God gave him a new heart. He gave him an ability to see the truth and to love God in a way that he had never loved God before. Because for the first time in his life, he was humbled. He was brought to a point where he recognized his own worthlessness, his own need for God's own saving grace. If we think that we can even have faith, for example, apart from God enabling us to do so, if we think that we can obey the Scriptures or even understand them apart from the Spirit's enablement, if we live lives that are void of prayer, all of the good deeds that we do are worthless. You know, some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel are those people that in our culture and society see themselves as okay. You all know people like that who are constantly giving of themselves for other people, who do good things to people, who are nice to people. Those are the people that are hardest to the gospel. You tell them that they're sinners and they need to repent, and they think, I don't sin. According to our righteousness, I'm found blameless, they say. Only by the grace of God will they come to a place in their lives where they are broken, where they realize that all they thought was gain is really loss. And to whatever degree and in whatever areas in our lives we think that in and of ourselves we can bring ourselves to God, that we can somehow carry ourselves and lift us up to God by our own doing, we are so wrong. And Paul takes that serious enough to come out fighting with words like this, you dogs. You dogs, you false circumcision, you evil workers. See, Paul's calling people like you know evil workers because they rely upon all their good deeds for salvation. We need to understand the worthlessness of those things. And with Paul, cry out to God for mercy. This has to be our response. And then out of a desire to please Him from hearts that are renewed, we give Him our wills. Submit our lives to Him for His sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. In it, we are given the news that is so good. A gospel of Jesus Christ. This message of salvation that is power to our lives for newness of life. That we can turn away from ourselves. We can renounce self-pride and interest. We can renounce our own abilities in order to rely completely upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I pray that in each of our lives we would search our hearts, that we would look for what areas we might be lax in regard to our devotion to You for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.